I'd like you to open with me this morning to the book of Galatians. We will be in chapter 3. And looking at one small section of chapter 3, actually, and the reason it's small is because there's so much that is told to us in these passages in Galatians 3, and it's difficult for us to get into, honestly. When you set the plow deep enough to pull up the truth that's in these passages, you have to rethink a great many things. People are sometimes bothered by the fact that in order to come to the Lord, you really have to think. We live in a world where the customer is always right, and the way to get customers is to make things easy. And so we live in a world where we get frustrated if we have to think too hard or too long, or if things occur in our lives that require us to take the time away from our own perceived priorities and spend time thinking very, very seriously about the Lord. But this is His intent. He's at work in this world, and He is calling us. And though when we come to Him in His grace, we find out, my goodness, He has done something that releases me to come to Him in His grace. Nevertheless, the deed of it, the coming, the experience of Him is oftentimes counterintuitive to us and requires that we think deeply. The section that we're going to look at in Galatians chapter 3 is in verses 15 to 18, just four short verses, but for those of you who are hoping for a short sermon, pray on, brother. Because the background to this is so profound. The background to what Paul says in these four short verses actually stretches between both covenants, the Old and the New Covenant. It actually ties together the way God has always worked. And a question I asked a few weeks ago, and I will ask it over and over and over again, and that you need to know the answer to is, who's the person through whom God is changing the world? Who did He start with in changing the fallen nature of this world? The answer to that is actually Abraham. And if you said the Lord Jesus Christ, you're right, but you're correct because Jesus Christ, our Lord, God in the flesh, actually fulfills a promise made to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. God has been at work all through human history. He didn't just start. He's been at work all through human history. His voice has been heard in people's hearts and souls and minds and through His prophets. And when you look at the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, what you find is that He spent very little time talking about the creation of the universe. He spent most of the book of Genesis talking about one man, Abraham, and his family. So to understand this and to realize that to be a part of what God started with Abraham, what we need to do is go all the way back to Genesis 15, and I'd like you to do that with me. So hold your place in Galatians. Go back to Genesis 15. As we open the story, and some of you know the story of Abraham pretty well, but as we open the story, we find in Genesis 15, Abraham is 85 years old. He has already been in Canaan 10 years. He has been trusting God all along. He and Sarah have not been able to have a child. His name at this point is Abram, actually. It's a little shortened form of his eventual name. And at this point in time, Abram is starting to wonder. He's there. God has called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to Canaan, where he has lived, but he doesn't really own anything yet. God has promised him, you're going to have descendants, you're going to have land, you're going to have all this. It's been 10 years, and it's still not there. So for those of you who are praying for something and it hasn't yet happened, take a lesson about waiting on God. In chapter 15, the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. And He speaks to him. And this is arguably one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Certainly the most important chapter, I think, in the book of Genesis. And we're going to just work our way through it briefly. And I'll show you some things in it. Then we're going to go to Galatians. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Why would He say to Abram not to fear? Probably because Abram was fearing. Probably because Abram was wondering to himself, it's been 10 years. Did I really hear from God? I thought I was walking with Him, but now look what's happened. Can I really trust what He's doing? Was I a fool like all my friends thought I was when I packed that camel train and came out of Ur of the Chaldees just because I trusted God? Don't fear, Abram. Learning to trust me means waiting for lots of things. In fact, it means living on promises. It means living on promises. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. This is just someone born in his home. And he's figured, well, if I'm going to die, I've already put him in my will. He's going to have to carry on the family name. God said I'd have a son. I haven't had him yet. Sarah and I are getting a little past the age at 85 and 75. Hope to shout. You've given me no offspring. Do you get the little tinge of, are you still there, Lord? You've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4. And he said, this man will not be your heir. One shall come forth from your own body, and he will be your heir. And he took Abram outside, and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, that's how many descendants you're going to have. So shall your literal Hebrew word seed be. It means descendants, but hold the thought, because we're going to see it means something else as well. Verse 6. Now, this is a key verse, maybe in the entire book of Genesis, maybe in the entire Bible. He, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. That means God saw that Abram simply trusted the promise, even though it was way against the odds that God should do this, way against all the odds that Abram could see. And yet Abram said, I trust you. I believe that's really going to happen. The Lord says, because you trust me, because you trust my character, you trust my word, you're banking on what I'm doing, not what you're doing, but what I'm doing. Because of that, I'm reckoning that to you as righteousness. And what that means is, in a sense, putting it to Abram's account, righteousizing Abram at that point. Now, take note that Abram hasn't done anything, really. He's trusted God, but he's like in the desert. He hasn't received the child. He hasn't received anything. He's out there kind of wondering. And God says, you trusted what I told you, I will reckon this to you as righteousness. This becomes the paradigm for understanding how God deals with all people. And my friend, I've said this before, and I'll probably say it until the day I die, as a Christian, as a teacher, and as a preacher. If you do not think about how God deals with you and how God deals with humanity, if you don't spend time thinking about that, you're crazy. You should be thinking about it. This is a paradigm for understanding how God deals with people. And notice that what he says to Abram is, you have trusted me, the real God and his real word in this circumstance, raw, straight faith. I will reckon that to you as righteousness. As far as I'm concerned, you're going to live forever. You're righteous is in my sight from now on. That's what's happening. Now, Abram believed the Lord, and then the Lord said, verse 7, I am Yahweh, the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Now remember, Abram was a sojourner. He didn't actually own the land yet. He was a Bedouin, and he had a clan of people around him. He had a group, probably up to 800, including all the shepherds and everybody. He was kind of a moving clan all around, like a town that moved around. But he didn't really own Canaan. Canaan was owned by all the people that lived there before him. He was sort of living on the land out in the hill country. And the Lord says, I don't care that you think you don't own it. As far as I'm concerned, you're going to own it, and your people are going to own it. This was part of what Abraham believed and trusted. But you can tell that his faith, though it was real and genuine, was not completely informed. In verse 8, he says, Lord God, how will I know that I will possess it? How do I know this is going to be? Do you ever feel that way? The Lord says something to you, and it hasn't happened yet. And you say to yourself, well, Lord, how do I know? How do I know that's going to come through? What he does for Abram at this point is he gives him a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It's a promise, and the covenant part is what he does with the animals. Verse 9, he said, I'll show you. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram. These are sacrificial animals in the prime of their life. Sacrificial, valuable animals in the prime of their life. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and they were also allowed to sacrifice those animals. Verse 10, and he brought them all to him, and he cut them in two. He killed the animals. There's blood everywhere. And don't forget that. You say, oh, come on, we shouldn't talk about blood in church. We can't even bring coffee in here. Some of you are grieved by that, I can tell. You know, we just totally airbrush these things. We read these accounts. This was an incredible thing that happened. There is blood everywhere when this takes place. And blood is part of covenant making because the ultimate currency by which anything is accomplished is actually life itself. When we make currency based on physical realities, gold and so on and so forth. Listen, my friend, this earth is going to pass away. I'll tell you what the real currency is. The real currency is actual life, real life. And so there's blood every time there is a covenant with God. And that's why in the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord says, cut the animals in half. Lay one half on one side of the path and one half on the other. Divide them down. And they didn't cut the birds in half. They just put one on one side and one on the other because they're too small. He brought all these to him and he cut them in two, verse 10, and he laid them each opposite the other. He didn't cut up the birds, verse 11. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. Well, how long would it take birds of prey to come down on the carcasses in this scene? A little while. So that means it sat there for a while. This was a way of making a covenant in the ancient times. And the reason they did it this way, it wasn't just here in the Bible. There's other indicators that people did this. The reason they did it is that they were saying, we are making such a solemn promise that if we fail to come through with our promise, may it be done to us as has been done to these animals. That's why. So when you, in fact, the word, the Hebrew word for covenant is berit, and it means to cut. You know, we say cut a deal. Did you ever hear the phrase, oh, they cut a good deal? Well, in Hebrew, that's the literal word for making a covenant, and it's from cutting these animals. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, he did this, and then he started to let the sun go down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and great darkness came upon him. Wouldn't you think that it would be, you would want it to be calm and happy and peaceful and enjoyable that God was going to do something in this and not frightening? But I got news for you. A lot of times when God is doing his greatest work, we are actually petrified by the circumstances around us. Honest and truly, and if you're in a situation of petrification, you're in a situation right now where you're thinking, Lord, I would much rather be in a much mellower headspace than I am right now, but I'm very worried about such and so, and I'm very concerned about this or that or the other thing. May I remind you, that's when God does his greatest work. It's not the sleep of just peace. It is the sleep that God brings upon him. And yet there is this sense of tension as it takes place. And yet God is doing really a marvelous, wonderful thing. And he said, you know for certain, Abram, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That's exactly what happened. And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. This is a description of Egypt and how they got out of Egypt. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Amen, amen. He died at 175, according to the biblical account. So he had a lot more time left than he thought he did when he was running out of, he thought he was running out of time at 85. He had a lot more time. The Lord says, you'll die at a great old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here after four generations in Egypt. They will get out, and they'll return back here to Canaan. Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's a sidelight, but God is judging the Amorites, or the people who owned Canaan at the time Abram was there. And a bunch of other ites, too, in verses 19 to 21. They all owned the land there. But the Lord was letting them get worse and worse and worse until they were bad enough that he could move them out of the way and bring his people in. There's a timing to all these things. So this is the promise. And then in verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces of the animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, to your descendants, now this is to your seed, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. That's a huge piece of property. And then he lists all the people that owned it at the time, Kenite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, Jebusite, lots of ites. So, just take note of something here. This is an incredibly dramatic thing, and take note that the only person who actually says anything is God. And what happens here, and if you're a note taker and you like to keep track of things, let me tell you, this would be something very worthwhile keeping track of, especially in light of what we read about our salvation in Christ. First, notice that radical faith in the Lord was in his promise. Note the word promise. God said, I will do this. Abraham said, I believe you. I don't know why I believe you. It's against all the odds, but I trust you. I don't trust myself. Sarah and I cannot make babies anymore. And, you know, deliberately, that's why the Lord waited that long, so that there would be no human hope of accomplishing this. He deliberately waited that long. Lord, if you're going to do something powerful, do it while I'm healthy. And God says, no, because if I do it while you're too healthy, then you get the glory. And it's my business, the Lord says, to glorify God, to glorify myself, the Lord says. So Abraham, basically, it is this radical faith in the promise that God had. See, now, you wouldn't trust a promise from somebody whose character you didn't trust. Connect with that. This is crucial for understanding how God deals with people. His character, his person, is who Abraham trusted. And so because of who he was, he said this thing, and Abraham said, I believe you, and God said, that's it. That is righteousness. You believe what I have told you. That is righteousness. Radical faith in the note, the promise, trusting the Lord against the odds and against all the human odds. We took communion this morning. This is a reminder that we trust the Lord against all the human odds. We take that little bread and we take that cup and we say, I have no reason in myself to hope that I could possibly be right with God. I'm letting my full weight down on the Lord. That's what Abraham did. Second thing to note, it was a unilateral covenant. Covenant, berit. He cut a covenant with Abraham, but it was unilateral. Only God went through between the animals. What did Abraham do? He slept through it. Abraham did not, normally when this would take place and you make a covenant with somebody, you both walk through and you both make this deal with each other. And in this case, take note, because Paul makes a very big deal of it, Abraham doesn't actually do anything except trust God. God's the one who says unilaterally, this is my covenant, I will sovereignly do it. Notice the word promise, radical faith in the promise. Secondly, a unilateral covenant to Abraham. Abraham actually slept through it. And third, it was the promise of the Exodus and the inheritance of the land. There was going to be an inheritance. And note that word inheritance. Those three words are crucial. Well, this is how God began. You go forward to roughly the 15th century BC. You go forward another 400 plus years, and you come to the Exodus. And we won't turn there for lack of time. But you might jot down Exodus chapter 3 to read when you get a chance. And when the Exodus comes and all these things are fulfilled, Moses comes on the scene and the Lord tells Moses, you take these people that are my people out of Egypt and you bring them across the sea, you deliver them from the Egyptians, you take them across the desert and you give them the land. Now we know that the story was a little more complex than that, but I want you to know what Moses did. From the mountain, he actually spoke directly to the people and gave to them the shape of what their life would be like. And through the centuries, he gave them the Mosaic Law, and through the centuries, they completely fixated on what Moses said. Now we're jumping ahead, but what they did was, they said, this is what Moses told us to do. And so therefore, they actually disobeyed Moses almost from the very first day. And Moses was still on the mountain when they made the golden calf. You remember the story? And how the Lord said, go down there and straighten your people out. The disobedient ones, they're yours. You take care of them. And Moses went down and did that. That was right when God was giving them the Torah through Moses. So there was disobedience all along, and the Lord disciplined them over and over, and sometimes quite harshly. And as the years went by, and as the centuries went by, and the generations went by, the Jews, as a nation, began to fixate not on the promise to Abraham, but on the law of Moses. And they began to interpret everything through that law, which they were never intended to do, but that's what they began to do. So that by the time Jesus came on the scene, the people were actually more committed to the law of God than they were to God himself. Now, this is really important for us to understand, because when Jesus came on the scene and he began to speak, one of the reasons that he was rejected by the Jews is because he did not keep their version of the Mosaic law. So now we've moved through 2,000 years, from 2,000 BC up to the time of Christ. Turn to John chapter 5 for just a minute and get a feel for how Jesus related to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the Pharisees. John chapter 5, and you'll see why they were upset with him. He had healed a man. He did this, it seems like he waited for Sabbath to heal people on purpose so that the Pharisees would get ticked off. You know, it's amazing. I find that the Lord, again, you know, we say, well, Lord, can't you work in a way without ticking people off? You know, in a fallen world, probably not. And I find, you look at how Jesus worked with people, and so often what he would do is he would say or do something that would tweak them, especially if they were religious. And it would tweak them, and they'd have to rethink it. And then he would say, now listen to what I'm telling you. Well, this is what he did with Sabbath, and he consistently did what they thought was working, which was healing people. And so whenever he would be anywhere in town, in any town, he'd go to synagogue on Sabbath like everybody, right? And so the Jews and the Pharisees, they'd show up to see if he's going to heal somebody. And they hated him for it. And when you get right down to it, the reason that they eventually were able to make their charge against Jesus stick among the Jewish leaders was his violation of Sabbath law. And that is a Mosaic covenant. His violation of Moses. So notice that they are fixated on Moses, and so fixated on Moses that they're not listening to the Lord who's there in their midst. Not to put too fine a point on it, I suppose, but do you know anybody who is so fixated on their religious tradition that if God were to come into their midst, they would just ignore him? If he didn't do it exactly the way they had all thought in their tradition, we do this all the time. This is endemic to the human condition. And it really, this is getting us close to what happened and why Paul writes Galatians. So notice how Jesus, he heals people on the Sabbath. And then verse 16 of John 5, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And they said, that is work. You cannot possibly be from God because you violated our view, our interpretation of the Sabbath. And he answered them and he said, my Father is working until now and I myself am working. And what did they glean from that? Verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. I've said this, and I'll keep saying it, and I want us to get it straight. Don't believe people who tell you Jesus is not God. Look at, even his enemies knew he was God. Even his enemies knew he claimed it. Let's put it that way. People say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He didn't say it in so many words, but it was as clear as a bell. And all he would have had to say to anybody was, no, 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 that's not what I meant. You're misunderstanding me. He never said that. Now, if that's true, friend, and you haven't dealt with Jesus Christ, that means you haven't dealt with God. If you haven't dealt with Christ, you haven't dealt with God, if this is true. And this is sobering because lots of people in our world say, oh, I'm dealing with God. I got my own deal with God. But if you haven't dealt with Jesus, you haven't dealt with God. If what he says about himself is true. And his enemies even knew that's what he was saying. So they were very, very angry at him. And what happened was, as you know from the account, that they interpreted the idea of the blessing of Abraham directly through Moses. They said, if you're not Jewish and you don't keep Torah, you cannot be a part of Abraham. Well, that means what happened was, and they turned their back on Messiah, then when the Holy Spirit came and he began to draw people to Messiah, and some of those people that came to Messiah were Jewish people and Pharisees, what did they do? You guys all know the answer to this. They tried to make everybody Jewish. And they told everybody coming to Messiah, look, yes, it's good that you've come to Messiah, but now you need to do Torah works. You need to do, because they were interpreting everything in the Abrahamic promise only through the lens of Moses. And when Christ came back from the dead and sent his Spirit, he began to call all kinds of unreligious people who had no concept of Jewish Torah whatsoever. And Peter was involved in that, and this caused that huge rift in the early church. In fact, on your way back to Galatians, stop off in Acts 15 and look at verses 6 and following. Some of you are getting tired of turning to Acts 15, I know. And I'm going to wear it out because it's the only way to learn. You know, some of you know that Barb and I do some dancing. In dancing, you have to learn muscle memory, and muscle memory doesn't take over until you've done it for 500 times. Did you know that? 500 repetitions will create muscle memory. So I'm going to repeat Acts 15 500 times until we automatically understand what was going on in there. So if you think this is too much review, bear with me. What happened was these guys, Pharisee Christians, Jewish Christians, found out Gentiles were still having ham sandwiches after they came to Christ, and they said, you can't let them do that. You've got to circumcise them and tell them to obey the law of Moses. It's extremely important that they act religious in the way that we've been taught by Moses. Our tradition of understanding how Moses is, these people cannot inherit the blessing of Abraham's seed unless they follow Moses' rules. In verse 6 of Acts 15, the apostles and the elders gathered together to look into this matter, and there was much debate. Peter stood up among them. He said, brethren, you know that in the early days, get a picture for this. Peter stands up. There's all these key heavy-duty leaders from the first century. They're all there, and there's a big argument going on. By the way, some good things can happen in big arguments. This was a big argument, and a good thing happened. After arguing it through, they settled down and they listened to what Peter had to say. And he said this. He stood up, he said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and they should believe. Look at this. God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I'm going to leave it up to you to decide how to do the grammar in there, but I'm telling you, God makes choices we don't understand. Don't try to figure it out. But what Peter says is, we know, you all know, God made a choice to touch these Gentiles, and they're starting to believe. And God's been doing it. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also gave to us. This becomes absolutely crucial in Paul's argument in Galatians. The Holy Spirit came. And he made no distinction between us and them, us Jews who've been keeping Torah, and those Gentiles who didn't even know what Torah meant, had no idea what it was. He, God, the Holy Spirit, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you, you know, he looks over and glowers at the Pharisees, right? Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are. Now, what this did is it set them all straight. And they wrote to the churches out there. You can read the rest of it, and I hope you have, chapter 15 of Acts. And they basically said, you don't have to act Jewish, but you do have to be sensitive to the Jewish brothers and sisters. There's a few things we're going to ask you not to do because it'll help us preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, and you can read about it all through the rest of chapter 15 of Acts. But what happened was some of them didn't buy into the program, and so some of the Pharisees who'd been steeped in the Abrahamic promise as it was interpreted through Moses went out behind Paul and told his Gentile believers, you've got to keep Torah, you've got to keep these rules. This is how, and essentially it turned out, this is how you earn righteousness. And this is why Paul wrote Galatians, and this is why it's the freedom letter. It sets people free from legalism, from this idea that keeping Torah or any list of rules is going to get you into heaven. Now we get into Galatians chapter 3, finally, huh? But you know, there's only one service. I can stay and talk all day. I noticed some of you weren't clapping. You're thinking, some of you are looking at your watches, don't clap. Don't encourage him. What he said up to this point is in Galatians. He's just steaming mad because he's mad because the false teachers have come in and told these Gentiles this, but he's also upset at his Gentile friends because the Christians, because they've listened to this false teaching. They've actually paid attention to it. He calls them his dear idiots in the first line of chapter 3. And it's not that he doesn't love them. He loves them dearly, but sometimes you get most upset at the people you love the most, especially if they do dumb stuff that is dangerous to their soul, and you get upset with them. Why? Because you love them. So Paul loves the Galatian Gentile believers, but he can't believe they're listening to this ridiculous stuff about going back and doing Torah works, being circumcised, keeping Sabbath, and the dietary restrictions. That was what was on the table. And when those Jewish guys came and said, you got to do this, these poor Gentiles were saying, sounds good to us. It'll make us part of the club. Paul says, no, no, no. First of all, it's not the gospel. Chapter 1. Then in chapter 3, we're skipping over some, but then in chapter 3, he says, basically, you didn't receive regeneration by acting Jewish, first five verses of chapter 3. Now watch as his argument builds. You did not receive regeneration. You didn't become a Christian by acting Jewish. It's not going to help you to act Jewish now. Let me slip in another word there. You didn't become a Christian by acting Baptist. All you Presbyterians are laughing. Okay, you didn't become a Christian by acting Presbyterian. All the Baptists are saying neener, neener. You didn't become a Christian by acting Pentecostal. Oh no, starting to pick on us. You didn't become a Christian by acting Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Reformed, and all the other non-denominational. I'm acting non-denominational now. How does it look? You didn't become a Christian by doing any of that stuff. You became a Christian when you said yes to Jesus Christ, straight faith, radical straight faith, when you knew he had spoken to your heart, the Holy Spirit entered you, and you received that by simple faith. That's the first part of his argument in chapter 3. Then he goes on and he says in the second portion of chapter 3, which we've already looked at, he says this is the way Abraham came. Abraham actually came this way, and he bypasses the Mosaic law, and this argument goes all the way back to Abraham in chapter 15, which we just looked at, of Genesis. And he says, look, Abraham came to God by straight, raw, personal faith, very inarticulate, wasn't written down. It was just this sense, I know who you are, Lord, and I trust you. This gut-level, deep, powerful confidence in the real God and what the real God has said. He says, now that has gotten you through. And he also says, the Mosaic Torah, if you try to use it to earn that kind of righteousness, will curse you. We'll review this a little more next week. But that brings us up to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. And now he digs in a little deeper, and he goes back to what we've been looking at. He's still arguing. This is a deep theological argument. You've got to learn to grasp how great it is to glean something good from a deep theological argument. Some people say, I don't want to know about theology. Yes, you do want to know about theology, my friend. It's great peace of mind. Great peace of mind. You remember in Snoopy how Charlie Brown and Lucy were standing there, and it was rain, 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 and Lucy said, sometimes I think it's just going to flood the whole earth. Charlie Brown says, nope, the Bible says that God will never flood the whole earth again. She goes, oh, that's a relief. He says, yep, good theology is a good relief. And that's true. So when you dig into this and you see what he's saying, my intent is to speak directly to one type of person here, actually several types, but one that I want very much to focus in on. It's someone who's listening to what I'm saying, who, like the Galatians, has had their faith disturbed, who believes in Jesus, but their faith has been disturbed because someone has come along and told them they're not good enough, they haven't done enough, and just believing in the Lord isn't enough. Paul said, someone has come in and disturbed your faith. The person whose faith is disturbed, whose peace in Christ has been uprooted, and who is fearful that they haven't done enough, that's the person I'm talking to right now. And that's actually the person that Galatians is written to. The person who is so sincere that they're afraid that they've left something undone and that God might not love them, might not care for them. They might be overlooked. And maybe someone's even come along and said, yeah, you're probably right because you haven't followed our tradition or our rules. You're the person I'm talking to right now. And it may be a large group or a small group, but that's who Galatians is written to. And Paul brings this argument, this theological argument, to a real sharp point by saying in verse 15, brethren, listen to this example. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Yet even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham. The covenant he's talking about isn't the Mosaic covenant, it's Abraham's covenant that we just read about. And he says, once, even in human thinking, once you, the word for covenant is the word for last will and testament, a will. If you've made out a will, you know that if you die and you don't change that will stands. If it's well written, that will stands. And people can try and challenge it, but it's not going to work. It shouldn't work anyway. If you wrote it well, a lawyer wrote it well, whatever the case may be, if you die and that thing goes into effect, your will stands. You don't add a codicil to it. That's something added to a will afterward. You can't add it after the person's dead. So what he's saying is, even among humans, this is true. Once the thing's in force, you don't set aside, you don't add stuff to it. What's he getting at? Don't add the Mosaic law to the promise made to Abraham. That's what he's getting at. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his singular seed. He does not say seeds plural, referring to many, but rather to one and to your, quote, seed. And here, underline this or mark it or make clear, that person is Christ. So he's saying this original agreement with Abraham, made directly by faith, is something that actually can only happen through the seed that it's made to the descendant, and that person is Christ. The reason that this is interesting is because and important is because the Jews interpreted the word seed plural, and they considered it to be them as a group. That's why you want to be part of the seed of Abraham. You have to get circumcised like a Jew and become a part of the seed of Abraham. And that their thinking made good sense unless you understood what Paul was saying, unless you understood who Jesus is and what the cross is. If you understood that, Paul is saying something radically new. It's not seed plural, it's seed singular. But the problem is that in Hebrew and English, the word seed can be both, can it? It can be either one. When you go to the store, you go down to Big R and buy grass seed to fix up your lawn or whatever the case, it doesn't say grass seeds on the bag, does it? Usually, I've never seen one that says grass seeds. It says grass seed. It was the same in Hebrew and it's the same in Greek. But if you pull one of those little dudes out and you put it on the palm of your hand and your kid asks you what it is, you say, well, that's a grass seed. See, the word can be either plural or singular. And the Jews said, and they taught it consistently, it's plural and it only refers to the whole group of Jews. So if you want to be part of Abraham's blessing, you come through Moses and you become a part of the seed of Abraham. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's blowing that to smithereens. He's saying it's not plural, it's singular, which it can be. And he's saying you guys have misunderstood the whole thing. The seed isn't all of the Jews. The seed is the Messiah who represents the Jews, who is the ultimate righteous Jewish man, and who ultimately carries the entire promise of Abraham. This is crucial to understand. Raise your hand if it makes sense to you. Good. Most of you raised your hands. So this is incredibly important for him to say. He's saying it's not the seeds plural as in all the Jews, it's the Messiah. What I'm saying is this, the law, verse 17, which came 430 years later, the Mosaic law, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Just because Moses' law said obey what Moses said in order to inherit this land or stay in the land doesn't mean that all of a sudden now that's the only thing you should do. That's all there is to it. You obey these laws and you inherit Abraham's promise. What he's doing is bypassing it and saying, no, God said it's by faith, and that's all it is. It's not by keeping Mosaic law. And interestingly, it never really was. The only thing the Mosaic law did, and we'll see more about this next week, the only thing the Mosaic law did was give a way of life to a nation for the period of time between Moses and Christ. It was a constitution for Israel and a revelation of how God thinks. But never at any time were they ever saved by keeping the law itself. They were always saved. If any of them ever were, they were always saved strictly by grace, just like Abraham. And that's what Paul's pointing out to them. So they would have said in verse 17, they would have said, well, we're not undoing the promise. We're just adding a little bit to it to clarify. And he would say, you are undoing it if you're placing the burden on human obedience. If you're placing the burden on human obedience, you're going to undo the promise to Abraham. Why? Abraham believed God and then obeyed. He did not obey in an effort to try to believe or in an effort to try to get justified. That's what he's saying. And in verse 18, he clarifies it. If the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God granted it to Abraham by a promise. Promise, promise, promise. And he'll say even more about the promise later in the chapter. What he's saying there basically is the inheritance could not be based on Torah keeping. Why? Abraham died before the Torah ever showed up. You know how the Jews dealt with that? They said, well, it's very simple. If Abraham had known about the Torah, he would have obeyed it. And that's how they slid the thing in. That's honestly what they did. They just attributed to Abraham. What they did is they took a portrait of Abraham, who's nothing but a saved pagan by Jewish standards, and they put Moses' clothing on him in their coloring books. That's really what happens. They put Moses' clothing on him, and they said, Abraham, don't bother, you know, don't worry about Abraham that much. We're all sons of Abraham, but here's what we really do. We keep Torah. And Paul says, no, 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 it's never been that way. If Abraham had to keep Torah, he would have never made it. And that's why, notice again, all the way through, there's four things here. Even in human covenants, once it's ratified, you can't change it. So the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of grace through faith, stands no matter what happens with the Mosaic law, which turns out to be temporary and for the Jews alone. We learn from it, but as a code of behavior, it was for the Jews alone. If that strikes you as odd, then you need to read ahead in Galatians. So the human, even in human covenants, you don't change them after they're enforced. Secondly, God's covenant was unilateral promise to Abraham and his seed, singular, that means Messiah. Hold that thought because there's more to be said. Third, Moses' law could not invalidate the unilateral covenant that was made to Abraham. That thing stands even though Moses' law came along. And again, let me stress, what they would say is, it's not invalidating it. It's just something we want to do. And Paul says, if you're saying that it's up to human obedience to accomplish it, that is invalidating it because human beings can't do it. If you're saying that keeping your rules is what's getting you into heaven, you had better have very few, very short rules. And usually that's what legalists do. When they boil it right down, they know they don't even keep their own conscience. So he's saying, you know, if you add your own works to this, you're actually saying that the original promise is invalid for all intents and purposes, even though you don't admit it. That's what you're getting to. And finally, the inheritance could not be based on Torah keeping. Why? It was given to Abraham before the Torah ever arrived. So, what does that mean? Well, what it means is, it's all about Jesus. And it's all about radical faith, friend. It is all about radical faith. Big theological stuff this morning. And, you know, I debated whether to do that because our first morning in, and I thought, what the heck? Because I'm never going to stop, and I don't think any of us should ever stop, explaining just how radical salvation is. Let me offer some things in closing, some pieces of advice. Just let this soak in. Look at this radical reality, how unreligious Abraham really was. He was very unreligious. He had no tradition to follow, but he had radical faith in God and what God had said. This is the paradigm for understanding how we live, even when we do develop good traditions. And the more confidence we put in our traditions, what will happen is the less confidence we will put in God. And the longer you've been in a particular tradition, the more the likelihood will be that you will lose track of this radical center to your soul in which it's you and the Lord, this radical center, and then realizing that all the obedience grows out of that. So let me offer some advice about it. Number one, stop bargaining with God. Stop bargaining with God. What that means is, my friend, you cannot bargain to get anything, let alone salvation. You don't say to him, well, Lord, if you will save me, I'll do this. I promise, and you know, we all do this, and we won't have a show of hands, but I know you've done it. You've done it, I know you have. You say to yourself, well, Lord, I've been doing this or that or the other thing, and I know I've been wrong about this, but now that so-and-so's been in a terrible automobile accident, I promise I'm going to give up chewing tobacco. or whatever it is that you feel convicted about. And you say, well, Lord, I'm going to not do that anymore. If you'll just get me out of this jam, get that thing fixed, I promise you. That's bargaining with God. And you know that it is a form of legalism. It actually is. And you know, if I were to say to you, after you made a prayer like that, that you're being a legalist, you'd probably say to me, nuh-uh, I believe in salvation by grace through faith. It's everything else I have to earn. If God's going to do me any favors, I better be darn good to earn everything he does. See, this is how practical legalism just totally sets in. So, here's my first piece of advice. Don't bargain with God. Abraham did not bargain with God. You don't come to Jesus and say, I promise I'm going to be one of your very best disciples if only you'll just save me. You say, well, I don't really bargain with God. Okay, then let me explain what it feels like when you have. Here's how to know if you've made a bargain with God. You feel bad because the thing didn't happen yet, and you're upset with God because it didn't happen. Well, Lord, I told you, if I said that I would start tithing, always a good thing, if you would take care of my financial situation. Now I've been tithing for a long time and you haven't done it. I'm ticked off. What's the deal? That's how to tell that you actually have a legalistic relationship with God. Don't bargain with him. What should you do? Throw yourself on his mercy. Throw yourself on his mercy. Say, Lord, I want to serve you because you're worthy, not because I'm getting anything out of it. I should have been serving you all along. And yes, I'm in a jam right now, but I'm not going to ask you to get me out of it based on my goodness. I'm throwing myself on your mercy. When you come to Jesus Christ, friend, you are throwing yourself on the mercy of God. And it's much, much more secure than offering a deal. So, number one, don't bargain with God. Just ask him for a favor. Just say, Lord, I'm asking you. And I am serving you, but that's not my reason for expecting you to come through. Second piece of advice, start trusting all the promises. See, because a promise is as good as the person who makes it. The problem with a deal is, a deal that you make where you're trading, bartering for something, the deal is only as good as the weakest link, the weakest partner. The deal is only as good as the weakest partner. Well, who's that between you and God? So don't try to make deals. Don't promise him big stuff if he comes through, because you're going to be miserable. You are the weakest link. On the other hand, if you trust his promise, a promise is as good as the person who makes it. If a millionaire says to you, I'm writing you a check for 300 grand, you believe him. Some of your buddies you know say they're going to do that. You just laugh, right? Because you know they can't come through on it. But if you trust the person, it's as good as the promise. Now, God makes a promise. How good is that? Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm not so sure. You know what? That's why if you spend time thinking about him, then you find out when he makes a promise, I'm absolutely secure in that promise. I am far more secure in that promise than I would be if I were earning it. When my kids used to ask us for ice cream after church, they'd always say, I'd say, well, okay, we'll go to Phil's Frosty. That was back when we were living in Shady Cove, and we'd go to Phil's Frosty. And they'd come running up after church and grab my leg, like my grandkids do now. Can we go to Phil's Frosty? And I could say one of two things. I could either say, maybe, if you're good. In which case, there was a slumping of the shoulders and a great deal of disappointment. Because the chances of real goodness happening, not all that good. And they knew this. But if I just said yes, very simple, can we go? Yes. Then the next word out of their mouth, either one of them was, promise, Daddy? Promise? And I would say yes. Now see, from then on, they were living in the joy of the ice cream long before it arrived in their mouth. And this living on promise is the whole point of being a believer. So when we stop bargaining and we start resting in what God has said and we say to him, please, Lord, and he says, I promise, eternal life, eternal blessing. And then we say, but I've been waiting. And he says, that's the lifestyle of a person who trusts me, is to wait in confident anticipation of the good. And this is part of walking with Jesus Christ. This is part of knowing the Lord in a fallen world, from Abraham all the way through. You start making bargains with God, and it becomes legalism. By the way, one of the promises, and I have to throw this in here, but one of the promises that God makes is that he will judge all evil after this life. That's also a promise from God. It's not in very many people's promise boxes where, you know, in the kitchen, you know, where you pull it out. Well, I want a blessing for today. Repent or perish. Not quite the promise I was looking for, Lord. And we put it back and look for a better one. Do you ever do that with the promise box thing? Well, they're both promises. All of God's promises come through. So you better come to him because he says, I promise you salvation. Come to Christ, come to the Son, I promise you salvation, and that's a secure promise. Number one, stop bargaining. Number two, trust the promises. And number three, step into the family. The great promise, of course, must be inherited. Did you notice the word inheritance? Both in here in Galatians and also with Abraham? Inheritance, we just slide over that word, but, you know, an inheritance cannot be earned. You never earn an inheritance. Think about inheritance for just a minute. It can only be given to you. The only way, note this, the only way to be blessed by God in the Abrahamic blessing from the time he gave it to Abraham through his seed all the way through was to inherit it. The only way to receive a blessing of God is to inherit it. That means you get it because you are related to the person. This is why when a person comes to Jesus, he says, you're now my child. It's not just you're my employee, you're my child, and you inherit. So step into the family. You've got to be in the family. You've got to be a Christian and inherit. The inheritance is the only way to be blessed, and the only way to inherit something is to be related, and the only way to be related to God is to come to Jesus Christ and be adopted. He puts his life inside of you. Read into chapter 4 of Galatians. That's where we're going in the weeks to come. Read on into chapter 4, and you'll see this is exactly where Paul takes it. The reason you get to inherit the blessing of Abraham through the Messiah and you don't have to be an employee through Moses is because you are now connected because you're part of the family the minute you give your life to Christ, part of God's family. I've kept you overtime. I always will, I guess. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. And ask yourself, am I sure that I'm going to inherit? Truly, honestly, you know? And if I am sure, if I've given my life to the Lord Jesus, have I begun to think that somehow he loves me less today, even if I've disobeyed him, that he loves me less today than he did the day that he first got hold of me? The legalistic thing settles in. My friend, if you're not a Christian, then open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ today and let his Spirit take over your soul. What you do is you come to him and you say, Lord, I believe you are the Lord and I want you to open me up and I want you to wash away my sin, forgive me, and fill me with your Spirit. Let me be a real Christian from now until forever. And, you know, he will answer that prayer right this minute, and you'll be a Christian from the moment you do that. From the moment, because the Holy Spirit is the one who's actually speaking that to you and calling you. If you're a believer and you're thinking to yourself, I have actually become legalistic, and I've become legalistic, oddly enough, by disobeying God and then just feeling guilty all the time. And I've tried to make bargains with God, and I fail every time I try to make a bargain. Then, my friend, you need to get back to throwing yourself on his mercy. And you need to say, Lord, would you please just forgive me? And receive that forgiveness today. And if you need help dealing with something that has gotten a hold of your life, that's what the body of Christ is here for. Come up for prayer afterwards. Our prayer room will be open over here to my left. And there'll be people up here to pray with you around the steps. But do business with the Lord right now, my friend. Do business with the Lord right now. Father, we thank you. Thank you for making us think hard about the simplicity and profundity of our salvation. And I pray, Father, for the souls of people who came perhaps troubled in their souls about the condition of their souls, who have believed you but then maybe have been shaken in that faith because of legalism in our world and even in the church. And I pray for deliverance for their souls right now, a huge sense of relief, a huge burden lifted off of their shoulders. I pray for those who are hearing these words and know they have not come to Christ, that they will right now. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill them and overflow within them, and that we as a body would welcome them. We trust you and you alone, your promises and your promises alone. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.